Let's please turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. You know, last week we covered the very famous Isaiah 53, which is about Jesus 700 years before Jesus came on the scene. It talks about his crucifixion, why he suffered, why we like sheep have all been led astray, but God took our sinfulness and placed it upon his son Jesus. It's an amazing prophecy. Every time I run into a Jew, in fact, one was about a little over a month ago. A Jewish guy was our technician on the copy machine, and he came in. And what's so amazing is he was raised Jew. And just starting a conversation with him, I said, "Have you ever read Isaiah 53? And he said, "No." Can you imagine that? I mean, a Jew should know their Old Testament. But he had never read. I go, "Just do me a favor, read Isaiah 53 and think about who it's talking about." If you get no other, you know, we only had that little time to talk, and gave my phone number and a track to help, just hope to make a connection. But it so miraculously testifies of what Jesus would do on our behalf, and it should open everybody's eyes, especially the Jews. But eyes are blinded by pride, and until there's a humbling that happens, nothing really gets through. It's so sad that that's the case. Jew and Gentile. Today we're going to see more prophecies about Jesus' coming kingdom. And the title of today is a verse from Isaiah, a famous verse. It says, "Oh, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters." And he's not talking about the River Jordan. He's talking about the rivers of Jesus giving life to everybody who thirsts and knows there's a need for a Savior. That's really what it's talking about. And Jesus even emphasized it to the woman in the well, and we'll cover that. So a lead-in, we'll do the last few verses of Isaiah 53 again as a lead-in, because if we get to 56, which we might not have time for, it's going to be important to remember what was said here. Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord, God the Father, to bruise him," Jesus. "He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He," Jesus, "shall see his seed." He shall see the saved. Everybody here that has become a believer, everybody throughout all of history, you're the seed of what Jesus came to do as prophesied in Isaiah 53. "He shall prolong his days," because he rose from the grave, "and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant," Jesus, "shall justify many." And again, if you have never heard this before, justify means just as if I'd never done it. So what God does when he forgives us of sin, he looks at us as if we had never done sin. Just as if you had never done sin, because the sin was placed upon his son Jesus, and Jesus died for our sins. So then he sees us in Jesus, perfected in his sight. "For he shall bear their iniquities." Because Jesus will bear our iniquities, God can justify us through his son Jesus. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." It's amazing that Isaiah, under inspiration, 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah's told, "Write this, Isaiah, what am I writing about?" Peter says the prophets were writing and saying, "Lord, what is this about?" And God was responding to them saying, "This isn't for you, this is for the future. This isn't for you, it's going to be understood in the future," and certainly it was. Certainly we can, people can read Isaiah 53 and think, without knowing the Bible, say, "Well, this is about Jesus." In the Western culture, they know enough about Jesus to know that's the case. So chapter 54, and again, there's no divisions in the Bible, so this is really just swinging right in. I mean, there's no chapter division, so this is following it, kind of goes along with 53. "Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate," the children here being those who have faith in God, "than the children of the married woman, says the Lord." Now, this is quoted in Galatians chapter 4, verse 22 to 31 by Paul, where Paul is emphasizing that the church is now not Jew. You got to be a Jew to get right with God. It's the church is now Jew and Gentile believing by faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. And certainly the people that were in the aftermath, immediately aftermath of Jesus dying on the cross for sins, we're thinking, what a loser. He was supposed to set up his kingdom. There's nothing. It's like he's barren, like he didn't really accomplish it. Today, that I've had Jews in Israel tell me, while I'm in their house, tell me, the reason we don't read the Old Testament is because the prophets said we were going to have a Messiah that was going to deliver us, and it didn't happen, so forget the Bible. Because I wanted to share with them out of the Bible, and they had trouble finding one in the house to go tell them about Ezekiel 38:39. You know, the Messiah is barren. Nothing happened. And what Paul was saying, and what we know, no, he wasn't. He looked barren, but look at all the children that have come out. Everybody here that's a believer, you have become a child of God. His apparent loser status on the cross was not really loser status, according to Isaiah 54. Enlarge the place of your tent. No, he's going to save Jew and Gentile. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. So, in the time of Jesus, those who put their faith and trust in him became Jew and Gentile believers, and it expanded the tent of what Judaism was all about. And in the far second, you know, the far fulfillment of this, it says that God's going to take over the planet. He is going to come. Jesus is going to come back to earth. And the nations of the world are going to be ruled with Jesus. And the tent's going to be expanded as people resettle the world who love God. Verse 4, do not fear, for you and the Jews in Jerusalem, is what he's talking about, will not be ashamed. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. So, again, the Jews have been living in shame, and God is morphing in these chapters between talking about the wider family of God, being Jew and Gentile in the church, but also at times reminding the Jews, you're not going to be ashamed, scattered to the nations of the world, mocked by the world, God's abandoned them, all these other things. And what God is saying, don't be ashamed, because the one who has called you and made promises to you is the God of the whole earth. He's not a small God. He's not a God that is going to go back on his promises, he's going to be saying here. For the Lord has called you, the banished Jews, like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And again, we're emphasizing through all these chapters of Isaiah, since we switched into the new section of Isaiah's prophecy, hope to the Jew, hope to all lost, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of faith in Jesus, faith in the Messiah bringing life. And he's saying to the Jews, I've disciplined you, but it's really for just a short time. I'm going to bring you back. It's being fulfilled in our day. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you, the Jewish people, nor rebuke you. Now, God flooded the whole world. Really did happen. Despite what some people say that it was just a local flood, as we had in our creation, Jay Siegert made it. All the arguments, everybody that's ever studied the flood of Noah in the Bible, it's not a local flood. Why did God have to put birds, doves, on the ark if it was just a local flood? The birds can fly away and, get out of the flood. It was a global flood. And the Bible says that God promised he would never, ever flood the world again, and he gave the sign of the rainbow. And this is my promise that I'll never, ever flood the world again. And what God is saying here, in the same way I have made a covenant with the humans of the world, that I am never going to flood the world again, I've made a covenant with you. I've made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, that I'm going to make this covenant that's going to last forever. And he said, I have sworn I will not be angry with you nor rebuke you forever. There will be a time where God regathers them. He's promised a remnant of the Jews throughout history. Verse 10, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. So let's turn to Jeremiah 31:35. I've alluded to this in previous studies on this. And again, this is, you know, some people say, Kevin, why do you even cover Isaiah? Why do we cover these prophecies, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? God gave us this word so that our minds would be governed by what he has said. And there's just millions of Christians who don't read this, and as a result of not reading this, or don't believe what they read, they think that God is done with the Jews. You know, I've emphasized this. It's so important. It's such a big deal for us to have the same mind as Jesus on this, which is why I'm emphasizing it. And what God said in Isaiah, you know, you're in Jeremiah, we're going to read what he says in Jeremiah here in a second, but what he said in Isaiah is, the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. And see, the Bible says that. It says the mountains are going to, there's going to be such topographical changes in the earth that the mountains and the valleys, the islands are all going to flee away. The Dead Sea is not going to be a Dead Sea anymore, which means it has to be elevated 1,200 feet to be able to drain out its salt water and be filled with regular water. There's a fountain that's going to come out of the Jerusalem temple that where Jesus is at. It's going to bring healing to the rivers and the Dead Sea. There's going to be such major changes. And God's saying, that's going to happen. Mountains are going to move. The islands are going to move. Everything's going to move. But my kindness will not depart from you. Now, have the mountains all, you know, moved and shifted? Is the Dead Sea lifted up? Or the valleys made, you know, or the crooked places made straight? No, that hasn't happened. So in other words, if that hasn't happened yet, then God has not cast off his Jews. And he's saying that even though that stuff happens, you're still going to be mine. Same thing Jeremiah was told by God to tell us the same thing. 31:35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. In other words, I'm a very big God. God is saying, I'm a very big God. I do everything. I created all this stuff. If those ordinances depart from before me, the sun giving light, the moon and the stars giving light by night, and the waves being there and roaring, if those ordinances stop, depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Now we all came up to, you know, came to church this morning in the light. That means the sun came up. And last night we looked out at, was it cloudy last night? Don't know. If you look out and you see the moon, then what God is saying is if you go out at night and you see the moon and you see the stars in most places of the world besides Washington, if you go out and look and you see the stars and the moon, and during the day if you see the sun, then God has not cast off his Jews. That's what he says. And how in the world can anybody profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ and say, nope, he's cast them? They have to call God a liar. They have to either not know this section of scripture or they have to call God a liar. If they do know it, they're calling God a liar. And if they don't know it, then really they should learn what the scriptures say. And I know, and this is taking off, there's whole conventions of, quote, Christians that meet in Jerusalem and meet with the Palestinian authorities, and they're saying, we're Christians and we're grieved that the Jews are here and have oppressed you and taken your land and da-da-da-da. And the Jews are looking at Christians and going, they hate us. They've always hated us. They put us in the ovens. They've run us out. They killed us during the Crusades. And the Bible tells us that the Christian church was supposed to make them jealous. Jealous that we took their Messiah. So do you realize by us not understanding, believing, trusting, and accepting God's view of the Jewish people, even though they've rejected Jesus, he's still keeping them around. By us failing to do this, we have failed in our mission to his people. We have failed in the mission to make them jealous. They should have seen from the church since day one, we love you. We are so thankful that you've been blinded for a while because we get to enjoy your Savior Jesus, while you're still staying in this point of blindness. But we really hope you come around and join us in the church to worship your Messiah who was promised. You don't have to stop being a Jew to be able to believe in your Savior. That's what we should have been doing, going back to Isaiah 54:11. So God is making it clear here to his Jewish people, helping them. You're going to be cast off. You're going to be put into other nations. There's going to be annihilations of your people through the Holocaust. He's warning them when they're thinking, man, we're just put off. Maybe those Christians are right. Those fake Christians are right that say that God has cast us off. And then God is saying, no, I've made a covenant with you that someday, you know, my mercy is upon you if you just still come to him. Oh, you afflicted one, verse 11, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Well, if you read the last two books of the Bible, last two chapters of the last book of the Bible, it talks about a heavenly Jerusalem that comes down. See, the Jews, we want Jerusalem, the city of peace, to be ruled by the Messiah forever. Well, Jesus is going to come and do that in the earthly Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And then when that all gets wrapped up, as we discussed last week, then a heavenly Jerusalem comes down with what? Sapphires, rubies, the gates, you know, read about it. In Revelation 21, 22, Isaiah is giving the same picture of the heavenly Jerusalem that is going to be inhabited by all believers, Jew and Gentile, for all of eternity. Isaiah is prophesying the same thing that we see in the end of Revelation. Verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come to you. Verse 15, indeed they, current enemies of Israel, shall surely assemble, but not because of me. In the last days, you know, let me back up. In the time of Isaiah writing, God was sending the Babylonians to come and discipline the Jews. They were putting their trust in idols, worshiping idols in the very temple of God. They were sacrificing their children. They were Jews in name only. They had sinned against God so grievously that God sent the Babylonians to conquer them and to carry them captive for 70 years. And then again, it happened in Rome, you know, when the Romans came in 70 AD, cast them out again. And what God is saying is, in the last days, you're going to have an assembly of people that are coming, but it's this time, it's not from me. Who is it from? Who is the assembly that comes in the Battle of Armageddon to try and destroy the Jews? Who's coming against them in Isaiah 17, which results in the destruction of Damascus, the complete annihilation of Damascus? Psalm 83, these nations are completely burned up. It says in Psalm, what's causing that to happen? And what God is saying, not me, this time it's the devil. And what God is going to do when the devil tries to destroy the Jewish people this final time, in these final wars that are continuing to saber rattle like you can't believe, and God is saying, that's not me. This time, I'm going to come on your behalf. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. I have created the spoiler to destroy. I've given man the ability to make missiles. I've given man the ability to make guns and planes and nuke weapons and whatever else. But you know what? I've also created the spoiler. I'm going to spoil their plans. They're not going to be successful because, verse 17, and Christians use this all the time, but in context it's talking about the Jews, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Now, again, this week, I mean, just, in fact, Olivier, who was here as a guest speaker here recently, and I said, Olivier, what have you been hearing coming out of Israel? And this is last week, and he said, well, besides what's been on the news, he says that one thing in a conversation I had with some friends in Israel is that they had a snap military call-up that was unprecedented in the recent past, where it's like all of a sudden everybody gets a call and they don't even know if it's real or not, because they're at the point that it's because so much of their military is reserve call up because they can't field an army like we do. that these people have to come home and work normally, but when there's an attack upon their country, they have to call them up. And they know it's going to have to be so quick this next time because missiles are going to be raining in and roads are going to be shut down because they're going to be attacked by these missiles and their ability to travel, that they're making sure that you get that call, you grab your bag, you grab your gun, and you go. You get to your unit, you get up, and you get moved to where you have to be. And they're doing it for down in the south because Hamas is getting ready to send stuff. They're doing it up north in the Golan Heights. They're completely trying to get ready. And see, and the Iranians are bragging, the weapons we have formed against you will destroy you. God's word 2,700 years ago saying, no weapon formed against you will stand. Now, does it also apply to us as Christians? Yes. And some Christians in the Middle East would say, no, it wasn't. They just brought a knife and cut our heads off because we were testifying in Jesus. But really, did they cut their heads off? No, because they can't take your soul. See again, the Christian moves into, morphs into a whole different mindset of the promises of God. No weapon formed against us is going to stand. We're going to die and go to heaven someday. Nothing can change that because our God has made promises to us, to Jew and Gentile believer. But he's also made promises to the Jews in the physical realm of earth because they are his witness people. Not that they go to heaven without Jesus, but they're his witness people. And the world is getting ready to pounce on them. And the Bible says they're not going to win. You know, here in all these other places, I've been emphasizing it, going through Isaiah, that no weapon formed against him will stand. Chapter 55, and there's a song made to this, these couple verses. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. If you have King James, it says, delight yourself in fatness, and I think the translators didn't want anybody to be thinking you should get fat, so I don't know. Delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Now this is talking about having faith in God. Jew and Gentile. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Let's turn to John chapter 4, verse 10. You know, again, as I alluded to at the beginning of the study, this is the title of our study today. And if you're not a believer in Jesus today, then this verse, I pray, would somehow miraculously, as you would allow God to speak to your heart, go deep. Because God is saying, oh, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. And he's not talking because you need to drink a bottle of water. He's talking about you know something's wrong with your life. In fact, everybody here in this room that's truly born again and saved, you had a time, you know, unless you grew up in the church and still you just said, okay, I'm on the right path and I want to seal the deal by saying, God, even me, a churchgoer, knows my memory verses, got an Awana badges to prove it. I am a sinner and I need a savior. I still know something's wrong with me. And you've gotten on your knees and said, Jesus, save me a sinner. You realized there's something wrong and you said, I thirst for the righteousness of God. And you found Jesus and your soul was satisfied with a spiritual water. And that's what we all need. See, everybody that here is a believer, we thirsted and we sought God and we found him. And now our thirst has been quenched. We will never thirst again. We're not looking for another guru. We're not looking for another salvation. We're not looking for another way. We know Jesus saved us from our sin because of what he did for us on the cross. And Jesus said the same thing to the woman at the well. Jesus told his disciples, he goes, we're going north and this time we must needs go through Samaria. And the disciples would have gone, why do we want to go through Samaria? Because we can take the road in Jordan, get up north, Galilee a lot easier. No, we're going to go through Samaria. And by the context, because he had a mission to go talk to a Samaritan woman who the Jews hated the Samaritans, and a Samaritan woman would be even worse. And so he's meeting with a Samaritan woman. His disciples have gone off to go get a meal. And Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, you know, hey, give me a drink. She's at Jacob's well. And Jesus says, hey, I want a drink. And she says, why are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan? I'm scum to you, Jews. Why are you even talking to me? Your Pharisees down in Jerusalem would not even allow a cup that I would hand them to be drunk. They would not even take it to get the water because I'd be unclean to them. Why are you different? And he says, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and he who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you really knew who I was, instead of you complaining or wondering why I would even talk to you, you would actually say, no, you're Jesus. You're the one I've heard about. You're the one that's a promised Messiah of Isaiah 53. You're the one who dies for the sins of the whole world. I want Isaiah 55:1. I want your water. That's what Jesus is saying. You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water, this human water, this bottled water, this water that only, satisfies the flesh of man, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And let's go back to, or let's turn to John chapter 6, verse 33. Turn to John 6, 33. So, and he goes on with the dialogue with the woman. And she ends up trusting and believing in Jesus and causing many other people to believe from Samaria too. So we have to really understand and realize that God's world is not our world. The things that people think are so important, I gotta have a drink, I've gotta have my TV, I gotta have my retirement, I gotta have all this stuff for this life and this world. And Jesus just goes, I don't even know what you're doing. Because he wants us to thirst. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the water that truly saves. If you're hungry, come to the food that truly satisfies. That's what he said in John chapter 6, verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. He's saying, when the manna came down in the days of Moses, that's not the answer that's sent by God. Because all those people died. They got hungry. They had to get it every day and they died. I'm the true bread. The true bread that comes down from heaven gives life to the world. The true bread that came down was Jesus. For they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Going back to Isaiah 55:1. That's exactly what Isaiah prophesied the Messiah was going to provide, is this supernatural drink, this supernatural food that you didn't have to buy. But look at this. It says, oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come to the waters that only Jesus can give, that satisfying of the soul to know that you're forgiven by God. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Now, you don't have any money, so come buy and eat. Now, how do you not have money? But you have to go buy it. What was the price that the Samaritan woman at the well, the disciples, everybody who ever became a believer, what was it that we had to do to buy this, not money, special water and special food? What was it that we had to do? We had to die to self, confess our sins, humble ourselves, get rid of our pride. And for a lot of people, they would rather give money. I'd rather give, what will it cost me, church, for me to get my sins absolved? Oh, well, throw, $10 in the plate and we'll say a mass for you and you're off and good and you're running. People would love to do that. See, we love to do that. It built the Vatican. It built the massive wealth of the Catholic Church by them preaching to people that if you just put money in the plate, then we're going to dispense the graces of God through the Catholic Church and the sacraments of the church. We're going to let you buy your salvation. And God says right here, no, you don't. What we get is no money can buy. It is by faith in Jesus Christ, is humbling ourselves, calling ourselves a sinner, realizing no organization of man, no amount of money, no amount of special prayers, rituals, or anything else can save you. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. As Isaiah 53, it's all about Jesus. It's all about what he did for us. Oh, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. To save our soul, to receive everlasting life. You know, last night on the national news, NBC, they were talking about how there's a big boom. You know, if you don't have a job, go down, I guess it's a place in Texas, and if you know how to weld, your bomb shelters are going like crazy. People are realizing what's going on. And they're spending massive, you know, from $50,000 up to millions of dollars. You can get these places, get them buried, and all this other stuff. And why? Why are people spending all that money? Why? Because they see stuff coming, and they don't want to die. But are they going to die anyway? Of course they're going to die. And see, it's okay to be prepared for rough times. But what's more important than that is being prepared for the judgment day. See, someday we're going to die, and we're going to stand before God. And if you haven't prepared for that by buying that which money can't buy, which is your humility before God and getting saved by Jesus and giving your life to him and opening your heart and saying, God, change me from the inside out. If you haven't done that, skip the bomb shelter. Well, actually, maybe you should get the bomb shelter so you have more time. More time to stay alive. Because when you die, it's game over. You only have this amount of time on this planet, one chance to decide whether you come to saving faith in Jesus or you stay proud and arrogant rebellion against God. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? How many, I recently saw an article that, you know, some famous movie actor that has millions and millions of dollars, and he even built he's a Buddhist, and he built a pagoda because he wanted to solve the problem that he was noticing inside of his life, and now he's just totally messed up because he won't go to the true water. He won't go to the true food. Nothing satisfies until you find Jesus. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness, abundance. And truly, it's okay to be fat in Jesus. It's okay. In fact, and that's what the Bible is telling us. It's saying God wants us, once we become saved, he wants us to indulge to the max on his son Jesus. He wants us to indulge in learning about him. And how do we? We learn by the word of God, as it's going to go on to say. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Hear. And how do we hear except through the word of God? Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David, which is Psalm 89 and 2 Samuel 7, the promises that God was going to open up, make a house for God. I mean, David said, I want to make a house for you, and God said to David, I'm going to make a house for you. It's going to be a descendant of Solomon, and his house is going to last forever, and the mercies of God are going to be forever. Indeed, I have given him, Messiah Jesus, a descendant of King David, as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander of the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who you do not know shall run to you. Was America, the nation of America, or China, or all the other nations of the world that have people running to Jesus? Were they known to the Jews at the time? Because of the Lord, your God, and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. He's glorified Jesus in getting nations from all over the world worshiping him. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now this is so important. God tells us, he commands us to seek him while he can be found. How long can he be found? Until you die. Well, how long is that? Nobody knows. So he's saying, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. So you seek and then you call, and the Bible makes it clear, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now let's turn to Psalm 14:1, God is commanding people to seek. And what's so crazy is that there's a large segment of, again, of Christianity that preaches because of some false teacher 500 years ago that man can't seek God, that man is incapable of seeking God. Now think how lame that is. If that's true, then Isaiah, inspired by God, is telling us to seek him while he can be found at a time when God says, but they can't. do you think if God's telling you to seek him that it's because you can? I think so. Otherwise, he's lying to us. And so some people say, oh no, you can't seek God because the Bible says so. And they refer to Romans 3:10-12, which is a quote of Psalm 14:1. But now let's look at this psalm in context to see if this is what it is truly saying. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Now, who's this passage talking about? It's talking about the atheist. It's not talking about Joe Schmo out there. It's talking about the guy who says there is no God. And, there's a day celebrating these people coming up next week. It's called April Fool's Day because it says the fool has said in their heart, there is no God. In fact, people, to just emphasize how the Bible can be taken out of context, somebody could say, hey, I read the Bible. The Bible says there's no God. Because it does say that right here. It says there's no God. But then they leave out the first part. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the same kind of twisting of scripture is done by Calvinists who twist Romans 3:10-12 by taking out of the context of where it came from. Paul knew where it came from. It came from here. And it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. They're not seeking to do good. They've rejected God. They think they're their own master. They do whatever they want to in the world. They have no care or consequence of what's going to happen. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men and see if there are any who understand. And do any of these fools understand in the context of verse 1? Do any of these fools understand who seek God? They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. All are workers of iniquity, no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord. They are in great fear, for God is with that generation of the righteous. And in Hebrews 11:6, which I don't have in your notes, Hebrews 11:6 says this about God, which is so important. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. We cannot come to God except by faith. It's impossible to please him without coming to faith. And it says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So in other words, the doctrine of Calvin actually preaches something to hinder people from coming to a saving faith in God. God says, seek me while you can find me, and when you find me, call on me, and I will save you. And if you tell somebody, don't seek because you can't. You're either chosen to go to hell or you're chosen to go to heaven. What a damnable doctrine, because it actually removes the first step that you need to come to God. And let's go back to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, or verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. And now look at this. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So what's the sequence of steps to salvation? Well, one, according to this chapter, is to seek him. To seek God, and if you seek him, it says in another place, you'll find him. And once you seek him and you come to realization of who he is, God, not you, then you repent. You turn away. You forsake your evil way and your unrighteousness. And then you trust. In turning away from your wicked thoughts and deeds, you trust in God, and He will have, and then He has mercy and forgives you and saves you. We need to tell people that everybody, you know, you are not destined to hell. You are not destined to heaven by some random process that God decided whether you're going to go to heaven or hell. We need to tell them you must seek God, because if you seek Him, you will find Him if you seek Him with your whole heart. And if you seek Him and you find Him, then call upon Him. Call on His name. Be willing to turn away from your sin and your rebellion against God, because you can. You can repent. That's what John the Baptist told all those people. Repent and turn away from your sin. And if you turn away and you say, God, forgive me, a sinner, He will lavish His mercy and grace upon you. That's our message of the gospel. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and let him return to the Lord. See, we left the Lord. God didn't leave us. Adam and Eve left Him when they sinned. We're coming, for those that are believers, we're coming back to what God wanted for His creation from the beginning, is for us to enjoy His fellowship for all of eternity. For my thoughts, again, seeking God, seeking His word. Why? Because my thoughts, God speaking, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Very similar to Proverbs, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. See, we cursed human beings. We grow up. We're so selfish. Miranda was telling me, she was seeing one of the children. Or was it Miranda? Somebody was telling me how their children was looking and saying, oh, my, Sib is gone. And now, it was somebody else. And I'm going to go take some. And just seeing how young this, they're not watching, and I can steal their stuff. I can do whatever. And we're just beset with our ways of watching out for number one, our ways of always thinking about ourselves, where God is telling us, even as husbands and wives, husbands, love your wives as you love yourself, because that's the way we are. We're so in love with ourselves and what we want, and we don't think about others. And God's ways are different than our ways. God so loved the world that He thought nothing about self when He came into this world. And for 3 years, despite all the misunderstandings, all the ways His own closest disciples misunderstood and rebelled against His teachings with all that they saw, and still He went to the cross and He died on our behalf. And God's ways are so much higher than our ways. We can't rely on our own understanding. We must in all of our ways acknowledge Him. For as the rain, verse 10, comes down and snow from heaven and do not return there, but water from the earth and makes it bring forth the bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Most people memorize, it used to be most people memorize this verse. At least the part that says, my word will not come back void. It accomplishes what it has intended to do. And Hebrews chapter 4 says the same thing. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, separating the joints and marrows and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, and people say, well, Kevin, I read the Word of God to my relative, to my friend, to my coworker, whatever, and they still rejected. So how in the world did that not come back void? It didn't accomplish, the purpose of the Word of God is to get the Word out there so people could be saved, but they died in unbelief. So what's the deal there? It still accomplished what it was intended to do, which is to give man a chance to hear. And on Judgment Day, I mean, God makes it clear in chapter 20 when He opens up the book, the books of the works of the people on earth that have died in unbelief. And He opens up the book of life. And if their name is written in the book of life, they have everlasting life. But what's going to happen at that judgment is He's going to open up all these books, and somebody's, Joe's going to come up. Oh, Joe, your name's not written in the book of life. And so, you rejected Jesus as your Savior. And I sent I sent Sue. I sent Tom. I sent Tim. Right here. Here's a recording. Remember when you said that they were a bunch of lame-os and they walked off? And I even had this Jewish lady that I was sharing the gospel with, her and her husband, and sharing with her the prophecies about her people when they thought the peace process back in the Oslo days, the peace process were going to bring great peace. And I was telling them, your prophets don't say that. And, you know, they're the ones that said, oh, we don't believe in the prophets and stuff. And they brought the Bible out, and I shared with that, all that with them. And they were so sure that the new prime minister, Netanyahu, was out, Ehud Barak was in, Oslo peace process, Yasser Arafat, everything else, there was going to be peace. And I was a lunatic to the point where she confessed to me later, as soon as you and Juanita went out, she said, he is a lunatic. Went out the door the next day. He's a lunatic. And you might wonder, why did she say that? Why did she tell you later? Well, because we all know what happened. What happened to the peace process? Yasser Arafat was all ready to sign a peace process that was going to give the Jews East Jerusalem, or was going to give the Muslims East Jerusalem, was going to give them the West Bank. There was going to be transfers of the people and all this stuff. It was everything that Yasser Arafat had said that he wanted, and it was all sealed. The deal was done with Ehud Barak. And Yasser Arafat takes the pen and he goes, no, and he walked out. And people were chasing him and said, what is your problem? Why aren't you signed? This is it. And he said, you sign that, you get the peace prize. I sign that, I get a bullet. And he walked away. You know, saying, my own people will shoot me because this is making peace with the Jews who have to be annihilated, is what he was saying. So he walked away from the peace process, and that started the Intifada. And the Intifada had blowing up Jews all over the place, buses, everything else, sneaking, you know, Muslims coming in, Muslim Palestinians coming into Israel and blowing everybody up. And all of a sudden Israel was, they went from, we're there, we're peace. And now they realize they can't even get on a bus without thinking they're going to be destroyed. And two Jews, Israeli Defense Force of Jews, took a wrong turn in the car when they went into Ramallah, the city of Ramallah. They were pulled out of the car, taken up to Yasser Arafat's office and slaughtered, disemboweled, thrown out the window. People ran through the streets with their body parts just chanting Allah Akbar. And what the guys did that killed them is they stuck their hands out the window. This was international news. They stuck their hands out the window with the blood of these two Israeli defense forces on their hands. And so this guy, who he and his wife thought I was a lunatic, sent me a PowerPoint where the last slide of the PowerPoint was, can we shake these hands in peace? And I go, wow. Called him up. What happened? I mean, did you mean to send this to me? Because this is so different than, you know, a few months ago when I was there with you. And he said, no, it was on purpose. I want you to know we've changed. But how did you know? And this is what I told him. Because I'm smarter than you? No. Because I got a degree with the State Department and I have intel with CIA? No. Because I read your prophets and I actually believe them. Because they're always right. And it's just like what I told you, it's not going to work because God has already seen this process. He's seen the evil of men. He has seen their hearts. He has seen what they do in their rebellion against God. And he sees that it's actually going to go to the point where they try and completely annihilate and destroy the Jews. But no weapon formed against them shall stand. Another friend of mine and I, we're not going to get to 56. I wasn't planning on getting this. Another friend and I went and visited him again. I said, we're going to be in Israel. You want to get together? And he, oh, yeah, we'll pick you up. We'll get together. And so then he said again, what's going to happen? What is the solution? And I said, there is no solution until the Messiah who you say is not Jesus, until he comes second time for us. Because the Muslims are, and they are to this day, still, Muslim, Palestinians, Arab world, they do not teach their children that your nation even exists. Not except for the West Bank and East Jerusalem. They don't even teach that you exist. They teach from the time they can hear that you are to be annihilated. They will not sleep or rest until they have killed every Jew that there is. And I know that's not, and he had already started to say, yeah, that's not going to, I go, yeah, that's not going to happen. And so the alternative would be for you to slaughter all of them. And he would just, body language was just, you know, we can't do that. I go, and you can't do that because you love life more than you love death. It's not within you as God's people. You cannot do that. But that's what you would have to do to bring a solution to the Middle East problem. And so there is no solution, and your prophets say, until the Messiah comes and saves you from certain destruction, and he's coming the second time. He's Jesus, and you got to believe in him. Well, they didn't respond to that. He ended up divorcing Miriam and went on with his own life in Tel Aviv because he wanted to lean on his own understanding. He didn't want to humble himself before God. He didn't want to seek God. He wanted to live for the here and now. He wanted to live for right now. Instead of trusting and believing in Jesus Christ as a Savior. It's sad. And people do it in America today too. But see, this is why we study prophecy. Because we can trust it. God has seen it. We have to have our minds comply with what he has said. My mouth, it shall not return to me void. See, I shared with him. It won't come back on judgment day. He will be told, you're a Jew. Yes, you lived in Israel. Yes, you didn't go to church. There was no church to go to. But I sent you Kevin. And I sent you these other Christians. And you have these others. See, every single time we tell anybody about Jesus, we are doing his work, whether they receive it or not. Accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I have sent it. For you, Jesus, and those who are his adopted children, shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Indeed, instead of the thorns shall come up the side. When did the thorns come on the scene? The garden. Instead of the thorn, the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Can you imagine? The Bible says that when the kingdom is being set up and everything is being restored to the way God intended it in the beginning, when he comes to fix this world and wipe out all the destruction that came when Adam and Eve sinned and all the sins that men have done to this world, the tree, can you imagine? Bam, bam. I wonder what it's going to look like. The trees clapping for joy. I wonder if we're actually going to hear them. Wouldn't that be cool if this is literal instead of poetic? People say it's poetic, and of course it is. But what if it's also literal? What if all the animals all of a sudden get to talk to us again? What if the trees say, they're able to say, praise God, the curse of the creation is over because Jesus has come and his word has accomplished his goal and we are saved and we get to be ushered into his kingdom. I can't wait. I don't care what is going to happen except for just having fellowship with God. Everything else is a bonus and a cherry on top, but we're going to get to be with God forever and ever. And that's an awesome thing. Amen. Let's stand and close in prayer. God, I just so rejoice in you, and help us, God, to trust you. Help us to even understand your word in a way that allows us to be your true witnesses. God, there's so much confusion in the world today and so many lies and things that are causing so much confusion and leading people's souls astray and even leading your people, the Jews, astray. And God, we know that you've seen the end from the beginning and you gave us your prophets so that we could have our hearts turned to being in compliance with you, and help us to do that. And Father, I pray if there's anybody here that's thirsty, that knows there's something wrong with their life and they have not yet found the cure of your son Jesus, that God, you would just make that thirst become so intense that they'll do anything to get to the oasis, that they will actually bow at the oasis, and which is your son who shed his blood on the cross for them, and that God, they could know what it's like so many of us in this room to to be healed of that spiritual thirst and to be healed of the spiritual hunger, to be able to know that you alone are God and you're coming and your ways will be for all of eternity and you're rightfully the King of Kings and Lord of Lords because you created this whole universe and this planet and even our very souls. God, we deserve to hand our souls back to you in just humble obedience and begging for forgiveness for the ways we've sinned against you, our Creator and our Lord. And God, I thank you for your mercy that you haven't given us what we deserve and your grace of giving us everlasting life. And God, help us to walk with you and to believe in you and trust you until you come. In Jesus' name, amen. Because he's worthy, let's do it. Let's do it when we wake up. Let's do it when we go to bed. And let's do it in between where it's as simple as just, Lord, I praise you. You know, just look at the sun, praise you for your promises. And look at everything. Just let's praise God until he comes to take us home. Amen. And then we get to do it forever after that. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.